Matthew chapter 17, and we're picking highlights of the life of the Lord Jesus, and tonight we're going to talk about the Transfiguration. And I'm going to read three passages with you this evening, friends, and I want you just to very quietly notice how the three writers emphasize different aspects of this particular story. Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, or booths, shelters, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, or Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This, notice it doesn't say, you are my beloved son. It says, this, pointing it out to the disciples, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. When he had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now we're going to Mark 9, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller or dyer on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah or Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, adds Mark, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And now finally, friends, Luke 9 and verse number 28. And can I just explain the slight difference in what Luke says? It came to pass about an 8 days. Now the others say 6, and Luke says 8, meaning that Luke was including the incident, the day of the incident, in which these sayings that he's saying this happened 8 days after were, and also including the day of the Transfiguration, so that it was 8 days all in, I would think. And there's no contradiction here. He includes the 2 days in which the events happened. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, says Luke, medical doctor he is, a man who notices little things and details. He adds this detail, as he prayed, the fashion of his face or his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. And he adds, and spake of his decease, or his death, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they which were with him were heavy with sleep, says Luke. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now keep your Bibles open, if you will, at that particular passage, Luke 9. And I'll not be speaking to you as long this evening, of course, with our baptismal service, so we'll keep it to the point as near as we can. Notice, and we love the verse-by-verse approach in this class, so notice in Luke 9 and 28 is where we're beginning. Let's see what it says. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. Now that's not just put in to fill in a verse. It came to pass 8 days after these sayings. And Matthew and Mark, they emphasize the days, but also emphasize that it was after these sayings that Jesus took these three men up into a mountain and was transfigured before them. So there is a very clear link between what the sayings were and the transfiguration of the Son of God. What's the link? Well, anybody who knows about Caesarea Philippi in the scriptures will know. I was there last year. It's way up high on a mountain. It's in the Sea of Galilee area. Caesarea, of course, connected with the Romans. There was a temple there to Caesar. But in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, down by the coast, Jesus came teaching in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And when he came into that area, he told the disciples three secrets that they'd never heard before. And the first secret was a lovely secret. He told them that he was going to build a church. They never knew that before. Jesus said, it's going to be my church. It's going to belong to me. And the gates of death, I'll not close over it. When anybody's in my church and they die, death won't go over the top of them like a gate and hold them in. When a Christian dies, he or she goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. A person who is not a Christian and not saved perishes. What an awful word. Doesn't mean that they are annihilated like the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach you. If they have not eternal life, they are annihilated. No, the Bible teaches the everlasting conscious punishment of those who refuse the gospel of Christ and die outside of Christ. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Are you born again? Because if you're not, I urge you from the Word of God that it's time to seek the Lord. He loves you. He bled and died at Calvary for you. And of course, that is the second great secret at Caesarea Philippi. I'm going to build a church, Peter, and the gates of death will not close over it. And everyone who confesses me to be the Son of the living God, and of course is on, you know, fully accepts me as their Savior, when they confess that, they come into this church. And of course, Peter, that's a great confession you've made, and that's the entrance into my church. Everybody must come the way you've come. They must recognize me as Lord and Savior and Master. But Peter, the second secret is, and disciples, the second secret is, that you haven't heard yet, is that I'm going to die. You're going to die, Lord. Yes. The greatest truth that the Christian gospel presents is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross is the central message to the Christian message. The cross is everything to the one who is a Christian. What happened there is the most important thing. In fact, God says that the church is to gather and remember the death of Christ. That's one of the first things these people did after they were baptized in Acts. They broke bread with other Christians, remembering Jesus' death. God never asks us to meet as a church to remember the birth of his Son. But he left a feast, the communion feast. He left it for us so that the church may be reminded constantly of the death of his Son. God refuses to allow us to forget what happened at the cross. It strides history. It's the center of history. The cross of Christ. And of course the disciples hadn't a clue about the whole thing. Very hard for us on this side of the cross to realize that these disciples simply hadn't a clue about what it all meant. And every time Jesus raised the question that he was going to die and said that he would be set at naught by the chief priests and the elders, the disciples were up in arms. No, 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 Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord. The third great secret at Caesarea Philippi was that Jesus was coming back again. He told his disciples that he would build a church which would be his. He would die. He would rise again. And he would come back again. Always remember Caesarea Philippi. When you hear that, prick up your ears. You say, that's the three secrets that Jesus told to the disciples. So that now, Mark and Matthew and Luke link that declaration which Jesus made at Caesarea Philippi with the Transfiguration. I've got to deal with that to explain some of the truths in the Transfiguration. Because it's quite clear that Peter at Caesarea Philippi was really annoyed, and he really got at the Lord and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The devil was inside Peter trying to dissuade Jesus from going to Calvary to die for you. And of course, the Transfiguration had a very special purpose. Because you will notice that Matthew tells you that Jesus was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John. It says that Moses and Elijah suddenly appeared on the summit of this mountain with Christ, appeared to them. That the heavenly voice that came out of the bright cloud was addressed to them. So it is a lesson and lessons being taught to these three disciples that they were never going to forget as long as they lived and throughout eternity. Can you imagine what it must have been like? They go up the mountain, and as they go up the mountain, suddenly Jesus is transfigured before them. Now we'll talk about that in a minute. And tremendous glory shines from him. A tremendous whiteness. His face is altered. And Moses and Elijah appear alongside and talked with him. And you will notice that every time Jesus, or even at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus mentioned he was going to die, he never said anything about God commanding him to die. He never said, "My Father has commanded that I die." He hasn't revealed everything to them yet. He had given no hint of a divine command sending him to Calvary. And the disciples probably thought, when Jesus talked about death, that these fellows were going to come and murder him. And that the Jews who hated Jesus were going to kill him and overwhelm him. So therefore the disciples' attitude to the coming death of Christ was, you know, it's going to be a murder or an assassination. But this transfiguration on the top of this mountain, we don't know which the mountain was, could be Hermon or Hebron, we don't know. But as Jesus stands on this mountain and is transfigured before them, suddenly these two Old Testament prophets appear from the other world, stand beside Jesus, and what do they talk about? They talk about Jesus' death. They discuss for a long time, until the disciples went fast asleep. The disciples were snoring in the corner, if you like. Heavy with sleep, the Bible says. These men talked for a long time with Jesus on the mountain, Moses and Elijah, about his death. But did you notice, friends, in Luke 9, did you notice what they talked about? Luke 9 and 31, it's a great text. "Who appeared in glory and spake of his death, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, I want you to remember that. The death which he would accomplish. And that's a very important point. As you know, Weber and Rice wrote the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. And when they wrote the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, they presented to thousands of our young people who love that music the idea that the cross of Christ was a mistake. That Jesus went to Calvary and he didn't really know what he was doing, you know, that it was all a big mistake. And what I want you to see from the Word of God tonight so clearly is that the death of Jesus on the cross was not a mistake. That the death of the Savior at Calvary was not a bungling up of Christ's ideas about himself and God's ideas for him. Moses and Elijah stood beside Jesus on the mountain long before he got to Calvary, or many days before it, and they actually discussed what he was going to do and what he was going to accomplish. Did you ever see a death in the Belfast Telegraph with these words, "Mr. So-and-so died today, his death was accomplished. Mrs. So-and-so, her death was accomplished today." We don't talk about death as an accomplishment. So this passage teaches very clearly on the mountain that these three would come to know that Jesus' death on the cross was not a murder, was not an assassination, was not, he did not give his life have his life taken from him by the authorities, because they couldn't take his life from him. The Bible never says that Jesus was dying on the cross. They couldn't take his life from him because he was the giver of life. He was God. And as he is hanging upon the cross, the Bible teaches that he gave his life, a ransom for many. He gave it for you and for me. They didn't take it from him. Oh, they crucified him. They lashed him. They beat him. They put nails through his precious hands and feet. They crowned his sacred head with a crown of thorns. They beat his back till it was like a plowed field. They put every bone in his body out of joint. His tongue was cleaving to his jaws. His heart was melted, the Bible says, and his strength was dried up like a potsherd. Oh, they crucified him. But they didn't kill him or take his life from him. They did not take his life from him, because the scripture teaches that when Jesus was on the cross, He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Most people who die, they die and then they drop their head. But he dropped his head and dismissed his spirit. What does that mean? Well, that's the greatest truth in all of the New Testament and in all of the Scripture. How can I put it to you more simply? A great general hurt at Waterloo when fighting Napoleon came to recuperate at Tullymore Park in Newcastle at the home of Lord Roden. And as he was in Roden's home, which stood where the car park is now at Tullymore, he saw above the mantelpiece in Lord Roden's library a little text which said, "In peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me." And as the soldier looked at it, he was converted. Has it ever gripped you, friend? That Jesus accomplished death for you. You ask me what I have for heaven tonight. Well, it's certainly not good works that'll get me there. Or anybody's good works will get them there. Our righteousnesses are only as filthy rags in God's sight. You say, what have you got for eternity? I tell you all I have for eternity. I was a guilty sinner. But Jesus died for me. Little child can be taught that. And if they believe it, their sins will be forgiven. And unless you become as a little child and be converted, you'll never enter the kingdom. I speak pointedly. I trust compassionately. And certainly not arrogantly. Marvel not that I say unto thee, friend, ye must be born again. Must. It's not a little sectarian denominational thing stuck in some wee corner somewhere. Jesus said it. It's not the exclusive property, you know, of open-air preachers that you must be born again. Or the exclusive property of pulpiteers. It goes out to the whole world. To the Queen on the throne. To all the secretaries of state. To all the leaders of the nation. Right through every strata of society. Down to the smallest child. Ye must be born again. And if you want into the kingdom of God, it's got to happen. And how does it happen? When you repent of your sin and tell God that you have done with it. And recognize that on that cross, Christ finished the work that he came to do. Because he didn't come to teach only. He didn't come to set up a new philosophy or a new list of rules to follow or a new religious idea to follow as compared with others. He came into this world to save sinners. You and me. And if you don't feel you're a sinner tonight, you're no candidate for God's salvation. You've got to be a sinner to be saved. Those are the only candidates he came to save. And this is the wonderful truth that is coming out. Even in the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples couldn't understand why Jesus had to die. It was the furthest thing from their mind. They wouldn't have it. They refused to listen to any message about it. And of course, when it came, they all took to their heels and fled. Every one of them ran. For all they were worth. They would not have the death of the Lord Jesus. But the fact is that Jesus appears on this mountain talking to these two great prophets, and their discussion over this long time was about the death that he would accomplish. So remember, wherever you go, his death was an accomplishment, not a defeat. Now this actual transformation of Christ, very interesting, isn't it? I do not read this passage to believe that there was a sort of a great spotlight that came out of heaven and lit up Christ's body. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. This transformation came from within. His countenance was altered, and then through his garments, started to shine this glory. Now, I believe this is the form of God veiled through the incarnation, which was permitted for a little moment or two to shine out. Now, remember that the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, teaches that Satan can be transformed into an angel of light. But the actual word in the original is not that Satan can of himself be an angel of light. He only, as Moffat translates it, masquerades as an angel of light. Let's be done with all these silly newspaper caricatures of the devil with a forked tail and pointed ears. Rubbish! Unmitigated rubbish. The Bible teaches that Satan can appear beautiful. He can come subtly. He can come through the most palatable circumstances to attack you and to sift you like wheat. And that's why some, indeed millions in this earth, are under his power and held in his grip, because they are fooled by his palatable angel of light appearance. Oh yes, he is a subtle father of lies. No, Jesus, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And this comes from within his own person as God draws back the curtain. What a moment when they suddenly catch a glimpse, a little glimpse of the glory of Christ. Would to God we could catch a glimpse of it tonight. I doubt if there'd be one of us left sitting on our seats, be on our knees, on our faces, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. You know, sometimes when I preach to these young folk and older friends at the Crescent on Tuesdays, it's a very sacred and precious place to me. It's my lifeblood at the moment. There's nothing my heart is in more than feeding you on the Word of God. Some nights when I'm talking to young folk here, I just wish I could somehow or other get away and get out of the whole thing, and that the Holy Spirit, by great power, would to all of our hearts reveal the beauty of Christ. I don't mean in flashes and thunderings and sensational things dropping out of the sky. I just mean a sense of his presence and the reality of the Holy Spirit getting his full way in his service, so that no flesh or words or anything of men gets in the way, and people know that he is here. I like what Willie Mullen says. Young fellow out of Bible college, very smart aleck he was, blowing about the knowledge of the Bible he had to Willie one day. And he said, "Well, Mr. Mullen, what school and college did you go to?" He said, "I went to Mary's College." "Oh, where's that?" "Oh," he said, "it says in the Bible that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, learning from his word." Well, he says, "I've been sitting there for 30 years.
And I would that at the Crescent our meetings could be like that. God knows I do. That we could just Tuesday by Tuesday sit at his feet. Like Peter, we would say, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Just to see him. You know what's said of a Fermanagh preacher? He said, I used to preach to the Catholics about the Protestants. And they all listened to me. And then I used to preach to the Protestants against the Catholics. And the Protestants would listen to me. But why is it when I preach about Christ, very few people will listen to me? Is that what people hear when they come to our churches? Christ and him crucified? Do our young men and women, are they pointed to him? Is his presence felt? Does his power have sway? Is it his teaching which is paramount in our meetings? I wonder. And I would that at the Crescent our meetings could be like that. God knows I do. That we could just Tuesday by Tuesday sit at his feet. Like Peter, we would say, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Just to see him. You know what's said of a Fermanagh preacher? He said, I used to preach to the Catholics about the Protestants. And they all listened to me. And then I used to preach to the Protestants against the Catholics. And the Protestants would listen to me. But why is it when I preach about Christ, very few people will listen to me? Is that what people hear when they come to our churches? Christ and him crucified? Do our young men and women, are they pointed to him? Is his presence felt? Does his power have sway? Is it his teaching which is paramount in our meetings? I wonder. No wonder we are not what we should be. If only the Lord had his way more, greater things would happen. May he ever have his way in this place, in your heart and in mine. Oh, his glory. Sometimes we catch a little glimpse of it. And I wish I had been there as Moses and Elijah talked. What did they talk about? Did they say, Lord, what about this death? What sort of things did these boys say to the Lord? And why Moses? And why Elijah? Just let me give you one point and pass on. Moses was the man who gave the law. You remember he came down the mountains with the law under his arm, written on stone, written with a finger of God. He gave the law, but he broke it. He got angry and he broke it in pieces. So he needed forgiveness, didn't he? He got mad. He broke the law of God. Elijah was a mighty fiery prophet. I tell you, you'd have listened to Elijah like nobody's business, and so would I. But Elijah, he called down fire from heaven on an altar once, marvelous blessing, and the next day Jezebel raised her finger against him and he ran like a scalded cat. He did, and I'm not trying to be funny. He ran to the wilderness. He fled in the hour of need. He needed to be forgiven. He turned and ran before the threats of Jezebel. And Moses and Elijah could not have their forgiveness finalized until Jesus would die. And they knew it. So they discussed with him this death that he was going to accomplish. Men who needed to be forgiven. Oh, friend, what a truth. Moses, who murdered a man in bad temper one day, trying to get rid of the Egyptian threat by force. He needed a savior. So he talked with the Lord on the top of the mountain about the death that he would accomplish. And Elijah, he who had fled, he who had made mistakes like all servants of God do, he needed to be forgiven. Oh, it was the very core of their conversation. But Peter didn't see it. The disciples, other two of them, didn't mean anything to them. And to this very day, with so many people, the death of Christ is still clouded. They don't appreciate it. I met a lady today in a restaurant who had professed conversion in Christ a few months ago. My friend introduced me to her, a very nice lady. And my friend said, this is the lady here. She was recently came to the Lord. And I looked at her and I said, well, that's great. I'm glad you find peace with God. She says, I'm trying. I'm still trying. I'm still trying. I go to church and I'm still trying. Trying. Very sincere lady. Do you realize that there are millions of sincere people who are trying to get peace with God by crawling up mountains on their hands and knees and their bare feet? I've seen them, 63,000 of them in one night, to get peace with God. Who are giving their money, sometimes unbelievably, thinking they can buy their souls forgiveness. They are trying. They are trying to get to heaven. They despise the man who says he's saved. Who does he think he is? He says he's saved. Presumptuous. And yet the scriptures distinctly teach that you can be saved. That you can know you're saved. That you can be sure you're saved. That your sins can be forgiven. And that you can enjoy it. And that your language is not, and I speak gently, I'm trying. I'm still trying. Your language becomes, yes, I have found salvation in Christ. I am resting in Him and what He has done, not in what I am trying to do. That doesn't mean to say that you don't lead a good life. If you don't lead a good life and you haven't got good works following your faith, don't say you're a Christian. Because faith without works is dead. But works don't save. And Moses and Elijah knew it. It's the death of Christ that brings forgiveness. It's the death of Christ is the basis upon which you can say, yes, my sins are forgiven. Why? Because Christ paid the debt. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him, and with His stripes I am healed. Have you got that peace? Can you say, I know that? Well, if you can't, you can have it tonight. But Peter, he didn't understand. He's fast asleep, and suddenly he wakens up, and he sees the Lord in a blaze of glory. Oh, he says, Lord, it's good to be here. He says, look, let's build three tabernacles. And he didn't know what he was saying, the two Gospels say. He was ranting and raving. Didn't know what he was talking about, you know. He was carried away. He was not reacting to the mystery of the Passion, but he was only reacting to the extraordinary spectacle he had seen. He saw the glory, so he said, Lord, let's build you a tabernacle. And the voice from heaven corrected him. God spoke out of the cloud. Now, just a minute, Peter and James and John. The voice spoke to them, corrected them. This is my beloved Son. Would you fellas heed Him? Would you listen to what He's saying? Heed Him. Hear Him. The three of them are talking about the death He's going to accomplish. And what do you fellas want to do? You want to build a tabernacle for them. You have seen glory, and in case you're thinking of memorializing the vision of glory by the erection of shrines, you should realize, Peter, this is the implication. that your inspiration that you've seen the Lord in glory is not to be localized. And we'll come every day to the wee shrine and say this is where the Lord was transfigured and we'll look into it and we'll bow down in front of it. No, no, no. You carry the glory of that in your heart, Peter, wherever you go. Hear what my son says. I don't want tabernacles built. I don't want a shrine. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. This is only a building. It's wood and stone. It's given over to the service of God. But the church consists of living stones. People who know the Lord. People in whose heart the Lord dwells as Savior. No, don't be building me any shrines. This vision is to guide you, to inform you, to energize you. You're not to stagnate, Peter, into a kind of a cultic observance. No, no. Poor Peter, he said, we'll build one for you, Lord, and we'll build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elias. In other words, he put Moses and Elias on the same plane as Christ, and you can't do that. Because Christ is supreme. He must have the first place. What are you talking about, Peter? How can you put these two on the same three? No, no. My son must be given first place. This is my beloved son. Heed him. This will not do. God has spoken to us in past times. To our fathers by the prophets. But how is he speaking today? Through his son. Jesus Christ is the glory of the church. Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel message. Christ is the center of our worship. Christ is the ultimate, is everything, the center of it all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is my beloved Son, says God. Hear what he's saying. Heed him. Follow him. Don't be building shrines and localizing the thing. Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. And of course, Peter was going to build his little shrine or his little tabernacle on the basis of a revelation of glory. But the church of Christ is not built on a revelation of glory. The church of Christ is built upon the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Peter is ranting thoughtlessly because he's caught a glimpse of glory that has appealed to him. And the teaching of the cross didn't appeal to him at all. Moses and Elijah, they were engrossed with it. Peter wasn't engrossed whatsoever. And Moses was withdrawn, and Elijah was withdrawn, and they saw no man save Jesus only. You know, you must realize that Jesus said to these two men, and this is the difficult part of the exposition, Jesus said to these two men, don't tell anybody until I'm risen from the dead about what you've seen. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, for the very simple reason that if they had come down the mountain, went blazing everywhere about, we saw his glory, you want to see him. You want to see the wonderful glory, the shining light. They would have turned him into a king on the basis of his glory. And Christ refused to pose as a political leader who could be expected to lead the nation to freedom and to a restoration of Israel's glory. He was talking to others of this false expectation regarding his mission. He knew that if these fellows went and talked this, it would blind everybody to the necessity for his death on the cross. Don't tell it until I have died and risen again. It's my death is to be the glory. My death is to be the thing. And Paul caught it. God forbid, he says, that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. So we say to you tonight that the Church of Christ worldwide is not built on just a little look at the glory of Christ. It's built upon the shedding of his precious blood and his death. That's what sets us free. The death that he accomplished. What does this teach us as we leave this evening? It teaches us that the living and the dead are one in Christ. If you have friends who have died in Christ, they're with him. They're safe. All is well. The others came back, Moses and Elijah, safe, didn't they? Living and the dead are one in Christ. The old covenant in the Old Testament and the new covenant, you can't separate them. One leads on to the other. The Old Testament is but pointing us to Christ. And I love this point. The cross and the glory are one. They saw his glory, but God reminded them in the midst of the glory of Christ that the cross of Christ was one with the glory. So we glory in the cross tonight, not in anything else. And I love this point. Christ has the final word. Christ has the final word uttered. In him alone the Father is well pleased. Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise thee this evening for thy word. And we thank thee for the centrality of the cross in the message. We thank thee for this transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, which is showing Peter, James, and John the death that he would accomplish, and the truth of it, or pointing towards it. And so, Lord, we go away from this place tonight glorying in the cross. We have seen a little glimpse of it in the baptisms tonight. For these young people have shown publicly that they have died with Christ and they're raised with him into a new life. The cross again. And Father, this evening as we leave the Mount of Transfiguration from thy word, we would not go away with a hazy view of what Calvary is all about. Not like the disciples who were so blind and so sleepy, they just could not comprehend it. But that we will heed, Father, thy word, that in these dark days in our land, there's one voice we need to be listening to, and that's the Lord's voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. May we turn often to thy word again. Mark the words of the Savior. Trust him for salvation. Live for him. And give him the glory in everything we do. Reveal the truth, Lord, of thy death to those who know thee not this evening. Encourage Christian hearts to again put the cross at the center of everything and to glory in it and not glory in anything else. For that will be our theme for all eternity. That love that will not let us go. That cross which has brought us life. We'll look back from heaven, trillions upon trillions of us, and our song will be unto him who loved us and who washed us in his own blood. Take our thanks, Father, for the cross and for thy Son. In Jesus' name. Amen.